The Old Covenant reading for this morning is taken from the book of the Psalms, Psalm chapter 98, beginning at verse 1. We'll be reading through verse 9 this morning, which is also the end of the psalm. The word of the Lord. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth into joyous song and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of the melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Make a joyful noise before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all that fills it, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from the letter to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 7. We'll be reading through verse 15 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 7. The word of our God. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please keep your place here, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our morning sermon. Jesus Christ has brought a crisis into this world, and he has brought a crisis into your life. Once you know about Jesus, you must commit yourself to following him. You think about how people are in your neighborhood and around the world. Hundreds of millions, perhaps billions of people want to get away with being indifferent to Jesus. They don't want to openly come out and acknowledge that they're hostile to the Lord. But they don't want to bow the knee either and submit to him, offering themselves up body and soul as his disciples. They want to be neutral, but this is not an option that Jesus leaves open to anybody. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, insists that every single person on earth make loyalty to him their highest priority in life, more important than loyalty to any earthly attachments. Now, throughout my life, I have regularly heard Christians talk about Jesus as though he was a very nice consumer product. It's almost like, try Jesus, you know? He'll make your life better. Your children will be better behaved. Your finances will go better. You'll have a better marriage. It's a sentiment that says, use Jesus to make your worldly life better. But the one place you will never find that sentiment is in the Word of God. It's just not there. Doesn't Jesus himself tell us, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be the people of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus Christ emphatically insists that you place loyalty to him above any and every earthly loyalty. The good news is this: Jesus is so much better than any worldly thing you need to abandon in order to follow him. This is the one thing that we need to remember when confronted with this crisis. Loyalty to Christ Jesus is better than loving the world. Now, the bad news is this: many of your neighbors, perhaps many people that are your coworkers and even family members, they don't believe this. They actually think that you placing Jesus first in your life is utter folly. And therefore, not always with malice, just as a normal part of their lives, they're going to hold out to you the promise that if you become less devoted to Jesus and more like them, you'll be happier. You'll enjoy greater success in this life. The first recipients of this letter understood both that pull and that pressure. They knew that they could escape persecution if they would just leave the church and return to a Christless Judaism. I should remind you what I mean by that phrase. I don't mean that Old Testament religion was Christless, right? The sacraments of the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus Christ. But once the Messiah has come, you can no longer go back to Old Testament religion. To go into Judaism after Christ has come, denying Jesus himself, is to turn to a Christless Judaism that offers no benefits for you at all in terms of your relationship with God. The author of Hebrews has relentlessly warned them, as he is warning us, against making such shipwreck of our souls. But the temptation still remains. How should we deal with this very real and present temptation? In this morning's passage, we're told to do three things. First, remember your leaders. Second, consider your blessings. And third, worship your God. Let me give those to you once again. First, remember your leaders. Second, consider your blessings. And third, worship your God. We begin this morning with the call to remember our leaders. Verse 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The call to consider the outcome of their way of life may imply that these leaders have already died. They have lived faithful lives all the way to the end. They've passed away, and the author of Hebrews is saying, remember the whole course of their life. That's certainly possible. But it may also simply be that they've been Christians long enough, and you've seen them living for Jesus long enough in the face of the hardships of this life, that you can see the fruit of their trusting Jesus. You can see the outcome of that whole way of life that is a life built on trusting God. And I think both of those are viable things for us to consider. Since we are intended to apply this truth, remember, God isn't giving this to tickle our ears or just to inform us. Since we are intended to apply this truth directly to our lives, I'm going to give you a very concrete illustration and application of what the author of Hebrews is telling us. Now, for some of you, Pastor Woods is already kind of old. For most of us, well, I shouldn't say most of us, those of us with gray hair, Pastor Woods is still young. But what you all realize is he's walked with the Lord long enough, living a life based on trusting Jesus, that we can see that that produces, what sort of fruit that produces in his life. And the Holy Spirit is telling us that we should consider his life of faith, as well as the faith of the other leaders in this church. We are not to look for perfection and fame. We are to look for perseverance and faithfulness. Now, if you carefully look at the life of Pastor Woods, his life of faith, you will certainly notice how trusting Jesus shapes the type of husband he is, the type of father he is, the way he deals with hardships and troubles in his life, that the things that he is hoping in, that is, you can see what difference trusting Jesus makes in Pastor Wood's life. In that sense, we can already see something of the outcome of his way of life. Now, please pay careful attention to what the Word of God says next. It does not say that you are to imitate Pastor Woods, right? You're supposed to follow all his mannerisms and all the things that he's doing and the choices he's making. That is not what the Bible says. It says you're to imitate his faith, right? You're to look not at him. He's not the object of your faith. You're to look with him at Jesus. You're to be inspired by the life of faith that you see in people that are older than you and more mature than you in walking with the Lord, and some who are younger than us who are really zealous for Christ. They're to inspire us not to look at them, but to look with them at Jesus Christ. This is true, by the way, of the great litany of saints that we studied together in Hebrews chapter 11. We often call them the heroes of the faith because of the dramatic ways their lives worked out. Well, it turns out that most of your leaders in the faith are not going to have dramatic lives, and nobody's going to write a biography about the pastors of this church or the elders of this church, right? That's not how it normally works out. But you ought to look and examine how trusting Jesus makes a difference in the way that we live. We are not told to imitate the methods of those in Hebrews 11, their styles or their techniques. We are told to imitate their faith. Why? Because Christianity and the Christian life is not about programs and strategies. It's about trusting God. It's about trusting the Lord, believing his promises, resting in his provision, and following Christ no matter what. These leaders demonstrated, talk about from Hebrews 11, that loyalty to Jesus Christ was worth more than anything the world could offer. They proved it with their lives. Some of them proved it with their deaths. And as you contemplate the astonishing difference that loyalty to Jesus Christ made in their lives, please remember this truth. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The Christ that these faithful leaders served is the same Christ that you serve right now. Amy Peeler puts it well. In the center, the author lifts up Jesus as the leader par excellence. He alone is the constant. Moreover, he does not ask his followers to do anything he has not already done. Instead, Jesus leads by example. He is present with them in the hardship of whatever they face. Moreover, he has guaranteed their victorious completion of the race of faith because he is there too at the end of their wilderness journey. If their human leaders fail them, they have an unchanging leader who will never fail. See, the constancy of Christ is the foundation of our loyalty. Leaders may come and go, cultures shift, but Christ remains. His truth does not change. His promises do not expire. His grace never diminishes. Remember your leaders rightly, and you will fix your eyes not on them, but with them upon Jesus Christ. For if you fix your eyes on Jesus, you will be able to resist the push and the pull of this world. If you fix your eyes on Jesus, you will see the most important truth here with great clarity. Loyalty to Jesus is better than loving this world, because Jesus is better than anything the world could ever promise or deliver. Nevertheless, even though Jesus is better all by himself, our Lord is so gracious that he gives us an abundance of blessings along with him. And so the author of Hebrews calls us to consider our blessings. The first recipients of this letter were being tempted to go back into Judaism, so he begins by pointing out that those in the church are not merely more privileged than Jewish people in general. You see that, right? He's not pointing out simply that they're more privileged than Jewish people in general. He's pointing out that they're more privileged than the priests that served in the tabernacle and the temple. Those who had been set apart as holy to God, right? He's saying, now that you're in the church, you are more privileged even than they were. Look at verses 9 and 10 with me. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. Now, interestingly, when you read the epistles of the New Testament, you find out that issues around food and table fellowship are often central to problems in the life of the church. We're most familiar with that from the book of Acts and the letters of Paul, how the coming together of Jew and Gentile into the one holy Catholic and apostolic church presented a real stumbling block for many Jews. They had to give up their traditions and their kosher dietary laws in order to have table fellowship with Gentiles, to recognize that they were united in Christ into one family. And that was hard for many of them who had grown up spending their lives emphasizing their distinctness as the Jewish people. But here, the first recipients of this letter seem to be enticed by something else. They seem to be enticed by the prospect of returning to enjoy the sacrificial meals in the temple. Now, don't just read this as like a document that someone wrote. You want to envision the reality of their lives when you hear this. For many of them that were older, they probably had really warm memories. Some of the happiest memories of their youth, when they and their extended families with singing and joy would go up to the temple together. They'd offer up sacrifices and they would enjoy barbecued meat. And it was a time of joy and celebration. And they're thinking, if we go back to Judaism, we can go back to that. Right? There's something very attractive about rekindling the joys of our youth. And what the author of Hebrews is telling them is that it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Please notice he's not speaking about their bodily health. He's talking about their hearts. He's trying to tell them that any effort to recapture the joy of their youth at the temple is misplaced. Instead, they ought to be focusing on the joy they have in receiving the grace of God in Jesus Christ, which is so much better. Beloved, that's true for all of us as well. Then he adds an important detail. Those sacrificial meats are not offering the slightest benefit to those who are devoted to them. You will only get that if you realize you can't go back to Old Testament Judaism now that the Messiah has come. Those sacrificial meals are offering no benefit at all to those priests who are now devoted to them. Because Messiah has come. He's put away those sacrifices. In the old covenant administration of the covenant of grace, the Lord graciously gave his people a sacrificial system that was a genuine means of grace. So that when people brought their animals to the Lord and they sacrificed them, and they did so in faith, they enjoyed intimate fellowship with God. They enjoyed the symbolic sign and seal of the forgiveness of their sins as it pointed forward to Christ. But if you cut off that system from Jesus Christ to whom it pointed, well, now you're just eating and drinking to your own judgment. Why would anyone be tempted to do that? In contrast to these foods that offer no benefit, Hebrews tells us we have an altar from which those who serve the tent, that is the priests, have no right to eat. Christianity has its own altar, its own system of worship, its own means of approaching the Lord. And this altar is superior to anything, even in the old covenant when it was still in force, because Jesus is better. Those who cling to the earthly tabernacle, including the Jewish priests, that is those who serve the tent, they have no right to eat from this altar. Why? Because the altar is the cross of Jesus Christ, and Christ himself is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And you cannot have both the shadow and the reality. Let me say that again. You cannot have both the shadow and the reality now that Christ has come. You must choose one or the other. You cannot have it both ways. With verse 11, the author of Hebrews takes his argument in a rather surprising direction. I suspect as you were reading this passage this week before you came for morning worship, that you may have had some difficulty figuring out exactly what he's getting at. Let me encourage you in this. You're not alone. It's a bit surprising, and it takes a bit of work to fully understand where he's going. I think it'll be easier to grasp what the author of Hebrews is telling us if we compare it to something that the Apostle Paul does in Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to be picking up in verse 13. Galatians 3, starting in the middle of verse 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." See, under the Mosaic law, there was a provision that was made for particularly notorious criminals. People who sin against God would harm the camp as a whole, bring reproach on the people of God. The most that you could do in a human court would be to carry out the death penalty. And in some sins, it just seems that's not enough. So after the person was executed, they would be exposed and hung on a tree. And the message is this: Lord, we've done everything we can. Would you now exercise divine judgment upon this sinner and remove the guilt from our camp? Now, I am confident that when Paul was still going by the name Saul in our minds, he probably used both most of his life, but when he was going by Saul and he was viciously persecuting the church, one of the things he said over and over again to these new Jewish converts to Christianity is this: you're telling me that Jesus Christ is the blessed Messiah. Well, he went to say Jesus Christ. You're telling me that Jesus is the blessed Messiah. Have you not read what it says in the law of Moses? Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. Rather than being the blessed one of God, this Jesus you're following was accursed. And then one day on the road to Damascus, Jesus himself knocks Paul off his feet. He displays his glory to him, and Paul realizes that Jesus is in fact Savior and Lord. And he doesn't change his view at all about Jesus being accursed. Now he understands that God cursed Jesus not because of who Jesus is, but in your place, right? Jesus became a curse for you that you might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, that's what's going on here in Hebrews as well. It's the very same point. Now you have to think back to the Day of Atonement in the Old Testament with me. On the Day of Atonement, after the high priest brought the blood into the Holy of Holies, the bodies of the sacrificial animals would be taken outside the camp and burned outside the camp. They were considered unclean, rejected, cast out. And the writer says, that's where Jesus died. Outside the city gate, outside the camp. He was rejected. He was cursed. He was treated as utterly spurned, as unclean. He became sin for us. He bore the curse. He was treated as unclean so that we in him might be made clean. That's the purpose. Why did Jesus suffer outside the camp? In order to sanctify the people through his own blood. See, Christ's death outside the camp was not a tragedy. It was a triumph. It was the means by which we are sanctified, set apart, that is made holy, brought near to our God. And here's the application the author of Hebrews gives us. The shame of Christ's cross is the glory of the church. Therefore, instead of doing everything we possibly can to escape the reproach of Christ in this world, we ought to embrace it. We ought to go outside the camp. Right? That's what verse 13 says. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. Why? For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. This is the call to loyal discipleship. If Jesus is outside the camp, rejected by the religious establishment, despised by the world, then that's where you and I must go as well. We must leave the comfort of the camp. We must abandon the approval of the crowd. We must be willing to bear reproach, stigma, and shame for his sake. This means that we cannot love the world and follow Christ at the same time. 1 John 2:15 says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, Jesus brings a crisis into this world. You can't have both. You must either love God or money. You must love God or this world. You can't straddle the fence. That is not an option Jesus leaves open to us. The world system is opposed to Christ. It rejected him then. It rejects him now. If we follow him, not the way he did, but in part, we will experience rejection as well. Thankfully, loyalty to Jesus Christ is better than loving the world. Instead of bemoaning the hardship and marginalization that we might experience as disciples of Jesus Christ, we should receive the encouragement that the Apostle Paul gave to the Christians in Philippi. Paul writes, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. We can rejoice when that happens, not because we enjoy being marginalized or persecuted. We can rejoice because it makes clear that we are truly united with our Lord, because our suffering is for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom, and because our suffering is but light and momentary affliction in light of the eternal weight of glory that God is storing up for those who love him. Here, we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We are to remember our leaders, and we are to consider the blessings that God has poured out on us in abundance in Jesus Christ. But there's one more thing which we absolutely must do with both consistency and joy. Look at verse 15 with me. Verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. We no longer sacrifice animals to the Lord. That day has come and gone. Now that Christ has come, our sacrifice is a sacrifice of praise. It is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And I want to draw just three things to you from this verse that all go together and are very important for us to grasp. First, we are to offer this sacrifice of praise to God. We do not design worship, either at home or in church, based on the cultural desires of our generation or our own personal whims as worshipers. Worship is for his glory, for his pleasure, and for his honor. We are called to worship God, to bless and praise him. Second, this sacrifice of praise is offered through him, that is, through Christ. We do not come to God directly in our own merit. We come through the mediator. We come through the one who has opened the new and living way for us. We come through the one who has sanctified us with his blood. And third, worship involves a surprising paradox. Although we offer our praise to God for his glory, his pleasure, and his honor, it is only by worshiping the Lord that our own souls are fully satisfied. Let me say that again. That's a really important truth to grasp. Although we offer our praise to God for his glory, his pleasure, and his honor, it is only by worshiping the Lord that our own souls are fully satisfied. See, this is the final reason why loyalty to Christ is better than loving the world. Worship of Christ, worship of the Father in and through Christ, satisfies the deepest purpose of human existence. You were created to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The world cannot offer you that, and it certainly can't deliver on that. No amount of success, wealth, fame, or pleasure can fulfill the purpose for which you were created. None. Only in worship, in Christ-centered sacrificial worship, will you ever find your fullest satisfaction. When the world tempts you with its novelty, remember your leaders and imitate their faith. When the world lures you with its comforts, consider your blessings in Christ, blessings that transcend this age. When the world offers you cheap thrills and empty pleasures, worship your God with the sacrifice of praise through Jesus Christ. The original recipients of this letter faced a stark choice. Go back to the old covenant system, which is no longer being blessed by God. Go back to the old covenant system or press forward in loyalty to Jesus Christ, even if it meant sharing his reproach. Many of them would lose their property. Some of them would lose their freedom. A few of them would lose their lives. And the writer says, it's worth it. Christ is worth it. Going to him outside the camp is worth it. Bearing his reproach is worth it. Living as aliens and strangers in this world is worth it. Why? Because we are headed to the city that is to come. We do not live simply for this passing age. And because right now we have an altar from which none but Christ's disciples are allowed to eat. Loyalty to Christ is better than loving the world. It always has been. It always will be. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen.